Thank you, Lord. So good. So good. And then we've already had a really amazing weekend. A men's breakfast on Sunday, Saturday morning, yesterday morning. Graham Winchester shared some of his testimony. Didn't know Graham was such an incredible comedian. He had us laughing and rolling. But then every time he'd talk about the Holy Spirit, he'd cry. It's beautiful. Beautiful. Just the presence of the Lord there. Also thankful for Tommy and Glenn and Buzz and a few others that stepped up to handle the kitchen. David Harris has been doing that for many years for us, and David had major heart surgery a few weeks ago. He's doing really, really well. That week that I was in, Cindy and I were in Waco, we were praying for David. He had surgery that Monday. He was just so excited last Friday. When he got ready for the surgery, his doctor and the team gathered around David and said, because he'd been talking about the Lord, said, "You pray for us." And so he prayed for that whole team of doctors before they did surgery on him. But when he got ready to leave the hospital, they gathered around him and they prayed for him. He just said it was such an amazing experience there. And we're so thankful that David's improving and doing well. And we just pray no complications, no hindrances in his recovery. And then Sharon Barnett, she had a heart procedure done a while back, and then she got checked this week. And the doctor said, "It's all looking great, and her heart's working well." And Yeah, so things are going well there. It's a good thing. If you got your Bibles, open up to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We thank you, Lord, for all the ways that you're working in our midst. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. All right. Last weekend, we started looking at Samuel's story, and we were introduced to his family, especially to his mother. And as we celebrate another Mother's Day weekend, as we keep learning about Samuel, it's only fitting that we learn more about the depths of his mother's story, too. Last weekend, we saw some of the journey that Hannah endured just to bring Samuel into the world. On my way into work one day this last week, I heard a Ryan Stevenson song that he wrote in honor of his mom, who prematurely passed away. And her final words to him are the chorus of that song. And the last line says this: "Sometimes the only way to heal a broken heart is when we fall apart." Sometimes the only way to heal a broken heart is when we fall apart. And as we started into 1 Samuel, Hannah was falling apart. She was brokenhearted because of her inability to have children. And it also didn't help matters that there was another woman in her home who kept provoking her to irritate her, and that this went on year after year after year. Hannah was in a stuck place until she stood up. And that day at the tabernacle in Shiloh, something rose up in her spirit and moved her past the sorrow and into a completely different space. And as Hannah pressed in and poured out her heart to the Lord, she appealed to God. "If you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me." And Hannah asked God to bless her with a son. And she promised, "God, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you for all the days of his life." Her passionate prayers that day were actually interrupted by Eli the priest. But then after a short conversation, he blessed her. Hannah received that blessing, even referring to herself by a new name. And then she went back home with a new hope in her heart. And sure enough, God did remember her. In the course of time, after a little more waiting, Hannah finally was able to conceive. And she gave birth to a son. And she named him Samuel because she said, "That's who I asked for." Look at verse 21. "When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and fulfill his vow, Hannah didn't go. She said to her husband, 'After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always.' 'Do what seems best to you,' Elkanah," her husband told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." And so the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. So breaking from the annual tradition, Hannah stayed home. Elkanah consented with a caveat. In the New Living Translation, it says, "Stay here for now, and may the Lord help you keep your promise." You see, Hannah had made this radical promise to God. And as much as her faith was involved in that promise, I think something else, as I've been looking at this story, is the beautiful thing, the beautiful, confident faith that God showed in Hannah as well. She said, "If you'll do this, I'll do this." And God saw into her, and he knew that she would be a woman of her word. He knew that she could be trusted with the things she said. And God answered her prayer. Interestingly, God had agreed to kind of a throwback proposition by Hannah. Originally, God had intended for all Jewish firstborn sons to serve him in the temple. But then God had raised up the Levites to fill that role. So in Hannah's day, when a Jewish woman gave birth to her firstborn son, the boy's father was obligated to redeem the child, to buy him back with 5 shekels of silver from a priest in a special ceremony. But Hannah had made a different deal, a different agreement regarding Samuel's life with God. Also in those days, it was common for a mother to nurse her child for at least 3 years. So probably for the next 3 years, Hannah and Samuel stayed behind when Elkanah went to the feast with the rest of his family. But then once she had weaned him, the time came for Hannah to follow through on her promise. And she knew that her Samuel was the ultimate gift to her from the Lord. But now it was time to return him because she also knew that Samuel was dedicated to the Lord. Verse 24. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And when they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "As surely as you live, my Lord, I'm the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I ask of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For all his life, he will be given to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. I think Elkanah went with Hannah and Samuel to Shiloh, and they brought with them the things they needed to make the sacrificial offerings. And after they'd sacrificed the bull, they presented young Samuel to Eli, and Hannah gave her testimony to Eli. Remember, in the original encounter they had, Hannah had not disclosed the deal that she had made with God. But after she said, "No, Lord, Eli, just pour my heart out," then he said, "God grant what you've prayed for." Well, now Hannah got to introduce Eli to the answer to her prayers and the answer to his blessing. And then she brought Eli up to speed with the commitment of her son to the Lord. And in the original language, when she did it, her word choice was playing on the name Samuel, which means asked for. She acknowledged the call of God on her asked for son's life. And then she basically said this: "So I'm giving Samuel to the Lord because God asked for. I'm giving Samuel to the Lord because God Samueled the one I Samueled, the one I asked for, and I'm giving him back to the Lord." And then it says, "And he worshiped the Lord there." That word for worship in the Hebrew is very explicit. It's active. It's expressive. It's unmistakable. It's the same word that was used the morning after Hannah received Eli's blessing, when Elkanah and Hannah worshiped the Lord before they went home that day. It describes bowing down in worship. It literally is casting yourself on your face before the Lord in humility and in submission and in adoration. That's what they did. That's not in question. Who did it is a little bit of a question when you read it. Now it says, "And he worshiped the Lord there." And that little phrase, as I was researching it, there's a lot of different interpretations. Some people believe that he was Eli the priest, which is possible, but probably would have been a little out of character for that place in his life. Some people believe that he was little three-year-old Samuel, which would have been impressive, although not as unlikely as it seems, because he was being raised in a home where his father and his mother were worshipers. So he was being raised up in that environment. We were blessed to raise up 5 kids of our own. And our life has just been filled with the worship of the Lord. And throughout our kids' lives and various times in their life, we've seen different demonstrations of the Lord's presence in their life. We've seen them worshiping. We've seen them singing when you didn't even know they could sing. They've seen angels and had encounters with God himself and seen dreams and visions. And one time, even I've told this story before, but when our littlest one, Faith, was just 3 years old, she's always been a worshiper. And in our church back in those days, worship was aerobic. I'll say that. Worship was aerobic in those days. And there was a lot of stuff going on at the front. And Faith was up there dancing like always, but then she started doing something different. It was kind of a funny little thing. And so I was leading worship, but Cindy called Faith over and was like, "Faith, what are you doing?" Thinking that maybe Faith might have been playing, because it was just so different, which would have been so out of ordinary, because Faith was like full on worship. I mean, sometimes she'd be running laps around the chair. I mean, she was just in it, you know. But on that day, she'd do this thing. She said, "What are you doing?" And I think what Faith said to her was, "God said if I would worship like this, it would help the people. It would help him break through." Is that right? Yeah. Yeah. And so, we'll go on right on back to it. But at 3 years old, 3 years old. So this idea that, "And he worshiped the Lord there," being a 3-year-old Samuel, it's really not as extraordinary as it might sound. It's very possible when you're raised up in a home where worship is the way you live. There's some people that believe what it should have been translated as is, "They worshiped the Lord there," referring to Eli, Elkanah, Hannah, and Samuel. And then I even found a few people that thought that he should have been a she, meaning it was Hannah who worshiped based on what comes next in the story. And so then as I was thinking about all that, I thought, I know the answer, all the above. All the above. Because it was a cool God moment taking place, and there's no chance that not all of them were touched by the presence of the Lord and by what was going on. Let's look what came out of Hannah, beginning in chapter 2. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumble are armed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, and she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. The Lord brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has made them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It's not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He'll thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed one." Then Hannah prayed, and yes, she did. What an amazing, amazing prayer came out of her. In Hebrew, this is the exact same word for prayer that was used to describe her that day she finally stood up. With that same kind of intercessory passion that Hannah had when she was praying in her heart and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard, a Psalms quality prayer came rolling out of her spirit. And that was before David and the psalmist ever thought of writing them. This prayer that came forth from her gives us a glimpse into the depth of the walk that she had with God and how she knew the Lord her God. And it's also a forerunner of a similar, maybe more famous prayer by Jesus's mother when the newly pregnant Mary first visited Elizabeth, who at the time was the very pregnant mother of a baby named John the Baptist. You remember Mary shows up at Elizabeth's house, and as soon as she walks in the door, Elizabeth and John the Baptist, the baby in the room, get filled with the Holy Spirit just because Mary walked in with Jesus in her womb. And Elizabeth affirmed what was going on in Mary's life, and then this beautiful prayer rolled out of Mary. And historically, both Mary's prayer and Hannah's prayer have been referred to as the Magnificat. Before we look at a few of the highlights of the prayer, I want to reset the context. This woman who was praying had been unable to conceive for many years. She'd been made fun of and provoked by another woman her husband had married because that woman could have children. This woman who finally had a son was now, in obedience to what she'd promised God, handing her 3-year-old son over to be raised from that point forward in Shiloh by Eli, the priest and judge. Now, all moms eventually have to let go of their kids at one time or another. And that's a hard day. And that's a hard day. I remember when we moved our firstborn Josiah to Texas Tech. And we got him set up in his dorm room and all that kind of stuff, spent the weekend there, and then we're headed back. And as we're leaving, rolling out of Lubbock, heading back to Kerrville, I'm just reminiscing on it, thinking, so cool. That's my firstborn. He's gotten a scholarship from a foundation. He's set a full-ride 4-year scholarship. He's in a good place. He loves the Lord. It's so exciting what's going on with him. And I look over at Cindy while I'm driving, and she's just crying, 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 crying. And as in the processing of it, the Lord spoke to her and was speaking to her what he said was, it's your relationship with him that has to change the most, because he's not going to need you to do the things you've always done for him before. You know, and that's a mama's plight right there, you know, handing over your, for me, the dad is like, yeah, all right, that's my boy. 1 down, 4 to go. Got him rolling out of the house. It's a good thing. And that's what we trained him up to do. We didn't train him up to stay in the house. We trained him to go out. That's what I'm thinking. I'm in that mode. And Cindy's like, oh, you know, but it's true. It's true that, I mean, I continue to be an encourager to my son, his brothers and sisters, same relationship, but Cindy's relationship to him, the mama's relationship, significantly changed from that point forward. Mamas and daddies have pretty different thoughts about kids' transitions. That was our freshman. What's that? That's an understatement, my wife says. Get an amen out there from the ladies. Get an amen out there. All right, there we go. I'm in the right place. That's good. That's good. That's the way we felt about our freshmen in college leaving home. Now dial that back. Dial that back, mamas, to a three-year-old. To a three-year-old that you've waited for your whole life. It's your firstborn son, and you're returning him to the Lord. A couple of my kids like to say this, oof, oof. I think that's what that had to be one of those moments, oof. Hannah's opening statement, though, is more focused on the giver than on the gift. My heart rejoices in the Lord. That word rejoice means jumps for joy, exults, and triumphs. She was resolute in her commitment to God. This wasn't Hannah going, all right, God, I said I would, I guess I got to, or you sure? I mean, it's not her grumping, pouting, complaining. She's like, God, I ask you for this boy, and you gave me this boy, and I'm going to do what you put in my heart to do. You honored me. You broke that shame off my life, and I'm going to honor you with what I said. Resolute in her commitment to God. The level of Hannah's faith in that process, man, that's inspiring to consider. Whether you be a mama or a daddy, just an inspiring thing to see. The Amplified translates her next sentence. My mouth is no longer silent, for it is opened wide over my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. Again, in context, 180 degrees different from the agony that she was in just 4 years earlier in Shiloh, crying out to the Lord for that son. And this time, there was no misunderstanding of what was going on in her heart. Not only were her lips moving, but sound was coming forth from her heart. The Amplified and the New Living Translation say, I rejoice in your salvation. The NIV says, I delight in your deliverance. And in the Hebrew, it means I've been brightened up. I've been lightened up from the inside. It also means I've been caused to be carefree as well as full of cheer and full of cheerfulness. God had removed the shame from Hannah's barrenness. You know, I was telling Bryson last night, the very first song we sang, there's a verse in that song, on the top of my cage, I'm sitting above the shame so lonely. I just always thought that's one of the weirdest lyric lines in a worship song I'd ever known. But what it means is it's somebody that's lived under shame in the cage of that, that's now sitting on the top of it, rejoicing over being free. That's what it means. When he started singing that last night, I thought, that's Hannah's story right there. That was her story. She lived under shame. She was trapped in a place of shame, and God set her free and put her on top of that. And out of her came this praise and worship because God had done that for her. God had removed the shame. And at the same time, once and for all, God had also finally silenced Peninnah, the woman who had set herself up as Hannah's personal trouble and troubler. And so there's another burst of praise to the Lord, and then another passing shot at Peninnah in verse 3, but hey, she deserved it. And then then Hannah made an important faith declaration about the Lord. He is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. That word knows is powerful. That word means he's a God who sees. He's a God who sees. It's also the kind of knowing that means observes, cares for, recognizes, and does what it takes to train up to maturity. We serve a God who knows. Part of that work involves God flipping the script in a variety of different ways. And so you have this thing that looks one way, and then all of a sudden it turns another way. And this Thursday at the National Day of Prayer event, we were in our last small group prayer time praying together about business, entertainment, media, and the arts. And the thought that kept going through my mind after the people had prayed about that and we were praying together is how broken every one of those areas are in our world. Business, entertainment, media, and the arts, how broken they are. But as I thought about, man, every one of those things are so broken, I just heard in my spirit, but God. But God. There is nobody like our God who is able to fix broken things. And there's no one like our God who's able to flip the script on things. It looks like it's going one way, and then God intervenes, and it goes a completely different direction. And so as I prayed that with our group, the thing that stayed with me when I left is it's just important not to get so focused on the things that are broken, but to stay focused on the God who fixes and heals and mends broken things. Wherever we find ourselves right now, we need to keep leaning into the Lord's hand at work in our lives as well as in the world at large. The world at large is a mess. There's some crazy things going on in the world. I was talking to Dave Batchelor in Ecuador this week. In Ecuador, the president 2 weeks ago made an edict, and now from 8 p.m. to 6 a.m. every day of the week, you can't go out of your house. And on the weekends, you can't go anywhere at all. Everybody's locked down. Everybody's having to do it. And it's they're saying because the hospitals are full of COVID and all that kind of stuff. It's just crazy. There's things like that going on. The pastor in Calgary that had his church service yesterday and then got arrested because he had a church service in Canada. I mean, things that we would not have anticipated in our day are happening all over the world. It's so important for us to keep our eyes on the Lord. Keep leaning into his hand. Keep looking for the places and the ways God is working rather than getting focused on why is he not doing this? Why is he not doing that? Let's let God be God. But let's be us and stand in the gap. Let's keep looking for him. Let's keep calling out to him. Let's keep finding the ways that he's working. There's a Toby Mac song that's kind of my jam these days. And it starts out and it says, it may be midnight or midday, never early, never late. And then a little later in the song, says, I'm holding on to the promise, y'all, that he's rolling up his sleeves again. Help is on the way. Round in the corner, help is on the way. And I think we need to hold that ground inside of ourselves. On those days when you're struggling with stuff, help is on the way. Help is on the way. It might be the middle of the day, might be the middle of the night, might be in a way you'd never expect. But our God helps. Our God sees. Our God knows. And help is on the way. And we can stay connected to that by making intentional efforts, I think, to stay yoked with Jesus, to stay walking with him, learning his meek and humble ways. Meek means strength under control. And what fuels humility is not my will, but yours be done. So whatever he says to do, that's the thing to do. Wherever he says to go, that's the place to go. Following the things that he leads. We need to keep reminding ourselves of this too. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. So on those days when you feel like this is too much, this is too heavy, this is pressing me down, you're connected to the wrong yoke. You're trying to carry weight that's not yours to carry. That's the yoke Jesus wants to carry. He'll carry the heavy stuff. He wants us to walk with him. And the best way to stay yoked with him is to remind ourselves, I can rest in his promises and I can rest in his faithfulness. Graham Cook likes to teach that rest is a weapon. It's a powerful, powerful weapon. But it takes a lot of self-control to stay in that place sometimes because it seems like when we start and get squeezed, we try to strive or do different things like that. Rest is a weapon. In God's kingdom, timing is everything. And our God loves suddenlies. And nothing is too difficult for him, and he doesn't miss a thing. And here's something else that's true. Nothing is impossible for those of us who believe, no matter what it looks like in the moment. The Amplified says, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them, and he will guard the feet of his godly ones, and the wicked shall be silenced and perish in darkness. Their day is coming. The King James says, he will keep the feet of his saints. That's a really cool phrase, keep the feet. It means that God puts a hedge of thorns around us to protect us, to guard us, and also to attend to us, both in the places where we walk, in the steps that we take, and in the place that we live. So the hedge of thorns is a picture of what shepherds used to do when they'd get their sheep for the night. They'd put them up against a rock and put a hedge of thorns around them. And the reason they did that is to keep predators from getting to their sheep during the night. So one of the reasons God puts a hedge of thorns around us is to keep us safe from predators. But there's another reason he puts a hedge of thorn around us. He puts a hedge of thorn around us so that when we get near the edge, we get poked. The question is, what do we do when we get poked? Sometimes we're getting near the edge and we get poked and we think, well, that was weird. Wonder what that was. And we just don't think another thing about it. Sadly, sometimes what happens is when we get poked, we go, oh, yeah, you're poking me. And we just duck our head and we press right through that thing. You're not stopping me. I'm going where I want to go. And we end up all scratched up and bleeding and in a mess. And worse than that, we end up on the outside of the safe place and end up on the wrong road. Now, here's good news. All you have to do is repent and God will put you right back on the inside. You don't have to fight your way back through the thorns. You don't have to do 100 Hail Marys. You don't have to try and win yourself back into God's favor. You just say, oh God, I blew it. I'm so sorry I went rogue. I'm so sorry I went independent. Forgive me. He says, yes, already paid for it. Put you right back in that safe place. What do we do when we get poked? I think we'll be wise if we pay attention to those pokes and we back away from the edge. You know, there's this kind of false adrenaline rush that comes from walking on the edge. Because you could just fall at any moment. This is, oh, this is so cool. You know, it's like walking a tightrope. Listen, back away. That's not where God wants us living as his sons and daughters, right on the edge. Now, let me tell you something else about the edge. When you get to the edge and you get poked, what you found is a boundary. You found that that's the sphere of your grace in that point. When you get poked, you don't have to back, oh, no, I made a mistake. No, I got to go hide in the middle and live in this little space. No, there's a whole sphere of grace that God wants us to occupy and own that he has for each of us. Each of us has our own sphere of grace. And what happens when you get poked and you find the edge, just make note. Okay, that's as far as I can go that way. I wonder how far I can go this way. And keep moving that way. Keep exploring that territory until you take all of the space that God has for you. And what I've found is when you occupy this full sphere of grace that God has entrusted to you, when you own all of it and it's yours, you know what happens? He increases and gives you more. That's the way it works in the kingdom. So don't let getting poked freak you out into just living in a small space. Just make note of where it is, learn from it, and keep going there. But we don't need to live on the edge. Of course, we always get to choose what we want to do. The Passion Translation translates some of Psalm 116 like this. I've learned from my experience that God protects the childlike and the humble ones. Lord, help us be childlike, humble ones. For I was broken and brought low, but he answered me and came to my rescue. And now I can say to myself and to all, relax, rest, be confident and serene. For the Lord rewards those who simply trust in him. God has rescued my soul from death's fear and dried my eyes of many tears. He's kept my feet, same phrase, kept my feet firmly on his path and has strengthened me so that I may please him and live a life before him in his life-giving light. Hannah's prayer ended with some bold declarations about the prevailing power and sovereignty of the Lord. And then she finished with, he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed one. That's the first time in all of the Old Testament where the phrase his king appears. Now, kingships were being practiced by all the nations around Israel, but in Hannah's day, Israel had no king and everyone did as they saw fit. What's really fascinating to me about her concluding remark is that it was her son Samuel who would not only become the last man to rule as a judge over Israel, but he would also be the man that who would anoint the first two kings of Israel, both Saul and David. Look down at verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. And just like that, it was done. Elkanah and Hannah hand Samuel over to Eli, and they head for home. The New Living Translation says, then Elkanah returned home to Ramah without Samuel, and the boy served the Lord by assisting Eli the priest. It's hard to imagine that a three-year-old could really do that much, or even how he'd be cared for in that environment. But in time, some of Samuel's initial responsibilities would have been things like opening the entrance of the tabernacle each day, cleaning the furniture of the tabernacle, sweeping the floors. Eventually, he'd learn how to offer sacrifices and help Eli with that whole process. From a very early age, Samuel was a priest in training under a man whose sons were serving as priests, but there was a major problem going on with them. Eli's sons were serving as priests, but the Amplified says they did not know God or regard God. And because of that, they were messing with established protocols about the people's offerings and sacrifices. Skip down to verse 17. This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. First five books of the Old Testament, intense guidelines stated over and 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 over again about how to do sacrifices and how to do that. If you've been in Immersed Beginnings group, you have read 20 times at least, this is what you do with your sacrifice. It's like, really? He's saying it again? Really? He's saying it again? I mean, it's just over and over and over again. So there couldn't have been any question about the right way to offer these sacrifices, but Eli's sons were making up their own rules. They were taking advantage of their position to satisfy their own wants for power and control. Toward both the people, the offerings, and the worship, toward all of that, was undermining the integrity of the whole priesthood. Numbers 15 clearly laid out what should have been done. Anyone who sins defiantly blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people because he's despised the Lord's word and broken his command. And the truth is, what Eli's sons were doing was grounds to be executed, to be stoned by the people. This is a polluted spiritual culture that Samuel was growing up in. But something different was taking place within him. Samuel was still ministering before the Lord, Ministering is the same word used earlier, and it means to attend to as a menial. In other words, he was taking care of the little things, and it was ministering to the Lord. It can also mean he was worshiping the Lord, he was serving the Lord. So amongst all the out-of-bounds stuff going on in Shiloh, there was little Samuel still finding ways to honor the Lord wearing a linen ephod. All priests wore linen ephods. It was a long sleeveless tunic, and in Samuel's case, I guess priest in training wore one too. And the New Living Translation says, but Samuel, though he was only a boy, served the Lord. And listen, to this day, there is no age limit on being able to minister to the Lord and to serve him. And something that Brent likes to say a lot, there's no junior Holy Spirit. So it's on us as parents, and it's on us as a ministry to raise up kids with an expectancy and a heart to be a contributing part of the work of the Lord. To raise up kids that aren't thinking, well, when I'm an adult someday, I'll pray for people. When I'm an adult someday, I'll do that. No, we're training up our kids from the kindergartens over there, learning how to pray for people. I mean, we're raising them up. That's on us as parents. And it's on us as a church to do that. I'm telling you, Game Changers this year is going to be about Samuel's life. Wouldn't it be amazing if God touched a bunch of those littles and started something in their heart that we're seeing in Samuel's life as a boy, with his heart to minister to God and to see that raised up. That's our heart for doing it. That's our heart. We pray that there'll be kids there. Maybe it's just the next step for some. We pray for some kids that'll be a radical step into a walk with the Lord the rest of their days. And listen, some of you that volunteer, you're going to get it too. Historically, every one of these that we've done, there's been things that happen in the hearts of the volunteers. They said, my kids got blessed, but man, what God did in my life was amazing. So again, one more commercial right here in the middle. But if you don't have your kids signed up for Game Changers yet, come on, get them signed up. We need to know they're coming, and sign up their friends and get them here. Get all of them signed up. And if you possibly can give us the mornings of that week to be part of it, you will be blessed. Look at verse 19. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, may the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord. And then they'd go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Now, on one level, robe, it's a very motherly thing to do, right? In the Hebrew, this word for little robe describes an outer garment that's worn over a tunic, and it was also another part of a priest's wardrobe. But on another level, I think there's something else that Hannah was doing here. I think Hannah was performing a prayerful, prophetic action for her son. Elkanah and Hannah had to be aware and concerned about the open disregard for the Lord that was being practiced by Eli's sons at Shiloh, but it wasn't their place to correct it. This were up and to figuratively to act covertly. So when I found that, I thought, I see what she was doing here. Hannah was making for her son Samuel spiritual camo. She was stitching together a little robe for him every year, but I'm telling you, I bet every bit of the making of that was covered in prayer. And what her heart was, her prayers were covering her son, but that she was giving her son something that every time he put it on, my mama made this for me. My mama's praying for me. My mama's standing in the gap for me. He knew he wasn't alone, even though he was in this kind of spiritually polluted place. He had a tangible reminder of her love year after year after year, standing in that place. Samuel had been dedicated to the Lord and was no longer living at home, but a mama's going to do what a mama can do, to watch over, to stay connected to him, to protect her son. And so in addition to all her prayers, Hannah was making these little robes. And before we move on, don't you love the fact that the Lord was gracious to Hannah so that she conceived and gave birth to 3 more sons and 2 daughters? What an awesome God we serve. In my New Living Translation Study Bible, it said this, God often blesses us in ways we don't expect. Hannah didn't dare expect to have a child at her age, much less 6 children. And then it says this, fight the temptation to resent God's timing when he tells you to wait. Whew, that's good. Many places in the Bible we're told that God promises to bless in a variety of unique and profound ways those of us who will choose to wait upon him. We really, really, really can totally trust God's timing and his ways. Second half, verse 21. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. That's the good news. Then bum, bum, bum. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all of Israel and how they slept with women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my son, it's not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God will mediate for him. And if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And then the light comes back on. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Sandwiched between two really good progress reports about the boy Samuel is this really sad, devastating confrontation by Eli to his sons. Their situation was a mess, and a strong, corrective, prophetic word was headed their way that detailed God's thoughts toward both Eli and his son. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read it to you right now, but the punchline of this is what God said to Eli: why do you honor your sons more than you honor me? Eli was not just a father who had poorly trained and handled rebellious sons. He was the judge. He was the high priest who was ignoring the sins of two priests serving under his supervision. And so that led to a serious consequence. God said, there will not be an old man in your family, and your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will both die on the same day. Eli's sons were going through the motions. They had not cultivated a relationship with the Lord. And even though they were serving as priests, they were out of bounds in what they were doing. They'd openly rejected their father's rebuke. So in his love for the nation of Israel, God could not permit what they were doing to continue much longer. Now listen, when you read these verses 27 to 34, it's a harsh, harsh correction. And here's what I know about God. He doesn't like talking to humans like that. That's not his preferred way of talking to us. In fact, I believe God prefers to use his kindness to lead us to repentance. It always starts that way. Now, the harder headed and stubborn we are, the more direct and more harsh his words have to be, but it doesn't ever start that way. God hates sin, and he doesn't want us contaminated by it. So he speaks to us. He tries to woo us to himself, but he's committed to whatever level of communication and action is needed. And when he does give us a harsh correction, it is intended to provoke brokenness and quick repentance. When he's speaking that hard to us and he drops the hammer on us, remember, he sent Jonah with a word to Nineveh: this place is toast. And then Jonah said, I don't want to go because I know you. And I know if I give them this word is toast and they repent, you'll let them live. And I want these people gone. So he spent some time in the belly of a fish because of that. But that same God, that, you know what Nineveh did? They repented. And so then they got another set number of years, and then they went back to it, and then it came to him what he said. But that's our God's heart. When a harsh word of correction comes, he's looking for brokenness. He's looking for quick repentance. But in his sovereignty, God chooses to honor our choices, and God does not make us repent any more than he makes us love him. Look down to verse 35. I will raise up for myself a faithful prince, a priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind, and I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Now, I think that prophetic sentence speaks a lot about God's plans for Samuel, but most biblical scholars believe it refers to a man named Zadok who would become the priest years later when David finally became the king over all of Israel. And Zadok was the high priest when Solomon built the first temple, and in fact, his family line was still serving as priests all the way till Ezra's day. At the same time, I think what's more important is what this one sentence reveals about what's God's heart for every one of us who have surrendered the control of our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We've been chosen, called, and set apart. Priest, living each day in service of a faithful God. In the Hebrew, this word for priest can mean acting as a priest, although a layman. So that eliminates the requirement of any type of religious degree. And of course, what we believe here is all of us are ministers. Let me say hand to all the ministers in the house today. That's it. That's all of us. That's right. 1 Peter 2 tells us that we're all part of a royal priesthood, a people called to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. And we're not just supposed to be any old priest. We're called to be a faithful priest. That word faithful is beautiful and descriptive. Listen to what it means and let it soak into your spirit. A faithful priest builds up, supports, fosters as a parent or a nurse, is firm and faithful, trusts, believes, is permanent, is true, and goes to the right hand. That go to the right hand can be interchanged with takes the right road. You remember when Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. The Message Bible says that this way. Don't look for shortcuts to God. The market is flooded with surefire, easygoing formulas for a successful life that can be practiced in your spare time. Don't fall for that, even though crowds of people do. The way to life, the way to God, is vigorous and requires total attention. When we say yes to the lifestyle of a faithful priest, God will teach us how to do according to what's in his heart and mind. And he will firmly establish our house. It's a journey of dialogue and discovery that God has in mind for us. And God desires for each of us to walk and live and move in his anointing all the days of our lives. This kind of faithfulness goes beyond the blessings that it just brings into our own life. This kind of faithfulness sets the stage for God, as the King James Version says, to build us a sure house. That word sure is the same word that is translated faithful. And the word house can refer to a dwelling place, but I think it probably speaks more to a peaceful home and a family. As faithful priests, we are stewards of what God entrusts to us. Hannah understood the spiritual reality that all we have and receive in this life are really just on loan from God. And to her credit, Hannah's prayers were matched by her actions. Hannah could have made a variety of excuses and justifications for keeping her firstborn preschool-age son away from the mess that was going on at Shiloh. And few would have blamed her if she had. But when God answered her prayer, Hannah followed through on her promise. She freely and fully dedicated Samuel to God's work. She committed her son into the hands of the Lord. She committed her son into the hands of the Lord. And that's the safest and best place any of our kids can ever be. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you for your word, so full of life, so full of truth, so full of applications. Thank you, Lord, for Hannah. Thank you for her example. Thank you for her life. Thank you for her dedication, her commitment to you. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. Said, Lord, help us to be that faithful priest that you're speaking of in this verse, that thing that's in your heart, people that'll do the things that you want done the way you want them done. We say yes and amen to that, Lord. We want to be some of those people living like that. And we ask that for your name's sake and for your glory. Amen? Amen. Amen.